Nehemiah 8 is one of the most exciting chapters, at least I think, in the Old Testament. It's about revival, when revival broke out among the returned exiles who'd come back from Babylon to rebuild the temple and serve the Lord in Jerusalem and Judea. And at one point, they call for Ezra the scribe to bring God's word and read it to the people. And says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. They built a wooden platform, a pulpit, so that he could be heard, probably and seen, since they had no microphones or amplification. For he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. That is, or at least it used to be, in the old days, when I was a mark of respect. When a woman came into the room, a gentleman would stand up. And so it's a physical expression of respect. They stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord, their faces to the ground. Now, we're not going to do all of that. You can, if you've got room where you are, feel free. But as we turn our attention to God's word in a minute, I am going to ask you to stand. And again, we have an example of God's people. And after the word is read, they also add their amen to it. We are studying the Gospel of Luke. We're almost at the end. Luke, you remember, is the longest of the Gospels, even without the fact that it's only part one of a two-part work. Luke wrote Acts as a sequel to his gospel, but the Gospel of Luke is the longest of the four Gospels, and we are at not just the conclusion, but the climax, our Lord having been crucified and now risen, has appeared to his apostles, and we're going to be looking at his words to them. We began looking at that last Lord's Day in verses 36 to 43. This morning we'll be reading beginning in Luke 24, 44. Some scholars think that all of these words were spoken at one time on the resurrection eve when Jesus appeared in the upper room to the apostles. Others believe that this second part we're going to read this morning is actually a summary of other teaching that was given later. I'm not sure it's critical either way. But with that little background, please stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read God's word this morning. Our Father in heaven, you say in your word, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. And it's certainly appropriate that we as creatures, frail creatures of dust, should have a holy awe and respect before your word in Holy Scripture. But at the same time, it's also true that as your beloved, redeemed children, we can receive it with an awe born not just of your infinite majesty, but of your boundless love and grace as your word of love and blessing to us as your people. Grant now, through the ministry of your Spirit, that we would do both for our edification and for the praise and honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in Luke 24, 44. Then he, that is our Lord Jesus, said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. How would you spend your last week on earth if you knew it was your last week? If you went to the doctor tomorrow And he said, "Mr. Jones, Miss Smith, I'm so sorry to tell you, I've gone over these test results several times and there's no mistake. You've got only 1 week to live. If you knew that, what would you do? Frantically spend your time and energy and money trying to check off the remaining items on your bucket list? Watching as many of your favorite movies, eating as much of your favorite food, playing as many of your favorite computer games as you possibly can? Spending as much time as you can with your favorite people, or maybe seeking out some who aren't necessarily your favorites in order to be reconciled or share the gospel with them? Would you pray and read your Bible as much as you could? Come to morning and evening worship, doing all you can to be well prepared for that eternal Sabbath and heavenly worship that you're about to enter into." It's an interesting question. I think it's one we should probably think about more often than we do, because it focuses our attention on what we think really is important. And that can be a good thing, especially if it brings forth positive change. As a result, let me ask you another question. Suppose you were also told that after you died, you could return to this world, but only for 40 days. And after 40 days, you'd have to leave for good. What would you do in those additional 40 days on earth? Some of the things I've already mentioned. Well, for us, it's a hypothetical, but for Jesus, it's not. It was not. Jesus knew when he came down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday that he would be dead on Friday. And he knew that he would rise again on Sunday and have 40 days on earth until he returned to heaven. So it's profoundly interesting to see what Jesus did with his last week and with those final 40 days on earth. He taught. Again and again, the Gospels tell us, and we've seen this as we've studied Luke's Gospel, during his last week on earth there in Jerusalem in preparation for his final Passover, Luke 19:47, he was teaching daily in the temple and all the people were hanging on his words. 20 verse 1, "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes of the elders came up." 21:37, "Every day he was teaching in the temple, and early in the morning all the people came to hear him in the temple." And when he's arrested in the garden, here's how Jesus summarized the previous week. He said, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't arrest me then." But that was his public ministry. The first few days of the week, we have his teaching in the temple publicly. What did he do when he stopped his public ministry in the middle of the week? He taught his disciples in private. Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, those two great chapters of prophetic teaching as a response to his disciples' question. The last hours before his arrest in the upper room, John 14, 15, and 16, the upper room discourse, Jesus taught his disciples. He'd been teaching the people publicly and his disciples privately for 3 whole years. But up until his last hours alive, he continued to teach. And what did he do when he rose again? He kept on teaching. We saw just a few weeks ago those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He explained from the scriptures that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer before entering into his glory. We saw last week, he taught his terrified apostles when he appeared in their midst. He taught it was really him, and he taught them something about the nature of a resurrection body. "Touch, give me something to eat, see my hands and feet." that I'm not just a spirit, I have flesh and bones. In Acts 1, again, this is the beginning of Luke volume 2, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He didn't stop doing or teaching when he went back to heaven. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit of the apostles whom he'd chosen, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Why do you think that Jesus spent so much of his three-year ministry, including his last 40 days, teaching? I think the Children's Catechism gives us a brief and excellent answer. Question 73, why do you need Christ as your prophet? Because I am ignorant by nature. We're all, by nature, ignorant, and at least with respect to the things of God, that's not good. Now, there's some ignorance that's good. Paul says it's good to be ignorant with respect to evil. We shouldn't be experts in the details of sin. There are some things, the less we know about, the better. But when it comes to the things of God, ignorance is not a good thing. We're to love God with all our mind. We're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to prove and experience the good and acceptable will of God by having our minds transformed. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit ultimately does this, but He uses the truth to do it. And so Jesus taught. He taught on the last week, He taught on the last days, He taught in the last hours of His life, and after the resurrection, He continued to teach. And that's what we have here. A record, perhaps a summary, because it's very similar to Acts chapter 1, which gives us a summary of what He taught during those last 40 days with His disciples. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so whether you think that all of this happened at the same time, that first resurrection Sunday evening, or whether you think, and I'm more inclined to think, that this part here is more of a summary of what happened over the next 40 days before He returned to heaven. In any case, I think it's an important thing to see what our Savior taught, and I've given you three observations here to help us as we consider it this morning. Now, as you look at these are longer, perhaps a little more complicated on their face than your usual points, but I'm confident you can handle it. So, let's begin with the first one. The risen Jesus opened His disciples' minds to understand that the Father had promised His death and resurrection in the Old Testament Scriptures. One of Jesus' key points for His disciples, the apostles and other disciples were part of this group, was that His own death and resurrection had to happen. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a plan B. It had been God's plan all along. Remember back on the road to Emmaus in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And He began with Moses and the prophets and explained it. We looked at a number of passages He probably referred to out of the Old Testament. Here again in verse 44, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then He showed them from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, lots of other places, that it was prophesied that He would suffer and rise again. Now, why was it necessary? Why must it be fulfilled? Because the Father had promised it. It was predicted again and again and again in the Jewish Bible. We call it the Old Testament. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that he should repent? Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Surely he will, and he did. Jesus had said in Luke 22, the scriptures must be fulfilled in me. Isaiah 25 says, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt and praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And in 46:9, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that have not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wanted his disciples to be absolutely convinced that though his death had been an occasion of dismay, disappointment, perplexity to them, and his resurrection had been unexpected. We've seen how again and again they struggled to believe and failed to really grasp that it had happened, that in spite of it, it was all part of God's wise and good plan to redeem his people. And the proof of that was the frequency and the clarity with which it was prophesied in the Old Testament. It had been promised again and again, and these events were just the fulfillment of the promise. Joseph was given a promise, a prophecy in the form of a dream. You remember where he saw his brothers and his parents bowing down to him in a dream. And he went through 13 or 17, 13 years of slavery, imprisonment, mistreatment, until it was finally fulfilled. And when his brothers came to get food during the famine, they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them, and they came and bowed down. In fact, they said three or four times during the course of events, they came and bowed down to him. And when their father died, instead of exacting the vengeance that they feared, and he had a right to exact, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph's knowledge and confidence that it was God's plan sustained him and enabled him in that case to forgive them. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to just apply this in passing because we're going to focus really on a couple of other things, but it shows us, among other things, the nature of Scripture and the nature of inspiration. Because all the writers of Scripture, from Moses and everyone else, were guided, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Scriptures can predict these things, not just hundreds, but thousands of years in advance. That's why they are true and reliable and authoritative. And just in passing, I would note as well the importance, the necessity of illumination. It's not enough for you and me to have an inspired Bible. It's wonderful, but it's not enough. They had an inspired Old Testament, but they still didn't get it until Jesus opened their minds. And even though we have a prayer for illumination before every reading and sermon, it's not just a pro forma. At least I hope it's not. It's not for me. I hope it's not for you. And that's why we pray before. Calvin practiced that. Rather than reading and then praying, we pray before we read. And I hope you do that at home when you read your Bible. Oh Lord, open my mind. Give me eyes to see, ears to hear. Grant me grace to understand what you have here, what I have here in your word. Jesus had taught them before the same truths, but they failed to get it. Apparently, for want of this illumination which he gave them now. So Jesus wanted his apostles to grasp the fullness of God's plan about his own death and resurrection, and he helped them to do that, but that's not all. He wanted them to see that God's plan is even bigger than his death and resurrection, as remarkable and glorious as it is. And that brings us to our second point. There's something else they needed to understand. The risen Jesus opened his disciples' minds to understand that in these same Old Testament scriptures, the Father had also promised that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And the proof of this is the same that He gave them to prove that His death and resurrection was part of the Father's plan. The frequency and clarity of the Father's promise in the Old Testament. And we, again, we're not given the passages, but we can imagine Jesus using passages like Genesis 12:3 to Abraham, "In you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It was never God's plan to restrict the blessings of Abraham to the nation of Israel. His plan was always that not just Israel, but the nations should be blessed. And Paul says in Galatians 3, that's what's happening now under the gospel. Psalm 2, one of the great messianic psalms, at 2:8, "Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." That other great messianic Psalm 22, which we typically think of with respect to the first part that deals with His suffering, in verse 27, the part that deals with His resurrection and glory, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You." That's the promise given to the one who cried, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Isaiah 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, brothers and sisters, often these passages are couched in Old Testament imagery and language. So I don't think that we necessarily have to understand all of this literally. Some of our dispensational brothers tend to do that and think that this is a description of the millennium. And if they're right and we're wrong, hallelujah! It's all going to work out to the glory of God and the good of the church. But even if these things are not to be literally true, or even if they are, there's a picture here of the nations coming to God. And God's word going to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, a messianic promise to the servant of the Lord. He says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah 49, 6 and 7. Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light." And I could go on. I'm going to stop here. But this is just a small sample of the passages in the Old Testament that speak of the nations being included and blessed along with Israel through the Messiah. You remember Simeon had sounded the same note when Mary and Joseph took Jesus into the temple. Back in Luke 2, "My eyes have seen your salvation," said Simeon, "that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Jesus had said the same thing in His own teaching. John 10:16, "The good shepherd, I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jew and Gentile join into one flock under one redeeming shepherd. John 12:32, "When I'm lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw all people to myself." Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Brothers and sisters, each gospel has its own version of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Mark 16:15, go into all creation and preach the gospel to every creature. John 20, as the Father sent me, I send you. And here we have Luke's version, Luke's account of the Great Commission. This is clearly a topic about which Jesus spoke a great deal to his disciples during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And brothers and sisters, it is going to happen. The nations are going to hear the gospel. It's not a question of if, but it's simply a question of when and how. Jesus promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You remember Paul was promised by Jesus that he would go to Rome and bear testimony before the Roman emperor. And yet he was arrested. And then when he appealed to Caesar, his ship was carried away, carried across the Mediterranean during a terrible storm where the experienced sailors thought they were done for. But Paul is able to stay calm and impart calmness to them because he'd been told, you're going to get there. And as disconcerting and as it was, it's part of God's plan. And so Paul could have confidence, and sure enough, he did. The ship was lost, but none of the crew. And he went to Rome and he testified before Nero, because God had told him. Brothers and sisters, the Great Commission ought to be a source of hope, encouragement, confidence, and praise. What a glorious message we have for every man, woman, and child alive. No exceptions. Black, white, rich, poor, educated, ignorant. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. You may want lots of things. You may need lots of things, but this is the thing you need the most. Remember what Jesus said when the four friends lowered their paralyzed friend, my son, your sins are forgiven. He gave him what he needed before he gave him what he wanted. Talk about being part of something bigger, greater than yourself. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a global, it's a cosmic movement. All of time. The roots of it are before the world was created, and the fruits are going to last in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, before I go on, let me stop here and just ask, what do you know personally of repentance and forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus' name? Have you experienced that reality? The realization that you may have been born in the church, in a Presbyterian church, baptized as a child, that's good. It's a privilege and a blessing, but that doesn't inherently save you. Gone to a wonderful Christian school or be homeschooled by godly Christian parents, whatever it may be. Nothing less than a change of heart and mind. That's what repentance means. A recognition, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm going my way, away from God, towards sin. And turning and repentance and faith always go together in the Bible. Sometimes they're both mentioned. More often faith is mentioned, but a true penitent is a believing penitent, and a real believer is a penitent believer, turning from that way to Jesus Christ and to God. If you haven't experienced that yourself, you need to. But if you have, the Great Commission should not just be a matter of hope and encouragement and confidence and praise, but a matter of frequent and fervent prayer. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out laborers into his harvest." Do you pray that? How frequently? How fervently? We need to, beloved. This Great Commission also should be a matter of concern and study. How much do you know about the nations of the world, particularly from a spiritual perspective? Not politically, economically, that's unimportant. Let me commend to you the website Operation World. There's a prayer calendar there, and every day of the year, you can pray for every nation on earth, and there's a wealth of information about the spiritual situation. Now, it interacts with politics and economics, but the focus is on the spiritual state and the spiritual needs of the nations. And it'll not only be enlightening, I think you'll find it often very encouraging. I know it's been a great encouragement to find out about what God's doing in the world. You sure aren't going to see it on the news. That's not quite right. Even what we see on the news, unless it's fake news, is what God's doing in the world, but not typically to build the church. But he's using even those things. So, Operation World, and as you study in school, think in terms, as you learn about the world and nations, think in terms of what are the implications for this great project of taking the gospel to all the nations. The Great Commission should not only be a source of hope and encouragement, confidence and praise, a matter for frequent prayer and for study, but also of regular, generous giving. Financially, Paul wrote the Philippians in Philippians 4 and called them his partners in the gospel because they had supported him so generously financially. Brothers and sisters, you can invest. You talk about an eternal investment. Completely secure no matter what happens in the stock market. The money we invest in the spread of the gospel is going to pay eternal dividends. And then finally, but by no means least, the Great Commission should also be a matter of our submission and obedience. Is God calling you to go? Be warned. At the end of Matthew 9, Jesus tells his disciples, "Pray that the Lord to send out laborers in the harvest." And in Matthew 10, he sends them out. So if you really begin to pray, seriously, he may just tap you on the shoulder and say, "You're the answer to your prayers. I'm sending you out. I want you to go." If he were to do that, would you be willing? And it doesn't have to be just as an ordained preacher of the gospel. There are all kinds of gifts that can be used in a very wholesome way. And you can get into countries with business and technical and medical expertise where you could never go in as a missionary. And brothers and sisters, here in CRPC, let's not forget that the nations are already here. That's one of the benefits and blessings. Does it cause tension sometimes? Yes, obviously it does. But from a kingdom perspective, it's a blessing. All the nations of the world are not just in the United States, but they're in the Washington, Baltimore metro areas. And so we have opportunities, and we need to be diligently praying and working to how we can take the gospel to the nations that are here. So, it was a struggle to believe Jesus' resurrection. And I can imagine a struggle to believe that the nations would hear all the nations, what it says, all nations hear the gospel. How in the world could Jesus' small band of 11, Acts 1 says in the upper room there were 120, 1 Corinthians says at one point he appeared to 500, even if all 500 were to get involved, how in the world could they ever take the gospel to the nations? Well, that brings us to our final point this morning. And that is that Jesus, the risen Jesus, opened his disciples' minds to understand that the Father had also promised to provide heavenly power to his witnesses to the nations. And in fact, we get that in every one of the Gospels too. Every one of the Gospels has the Great Commission to go to the nations, but they also have, each one has, God's promise of his provision. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and I'm with you always to the close of the age. And we have here the two dimensions of this great work, the human instrumentality and method. You are my witnesses. He could use the angels. He could spell the gospel, John 3:16, in the stars. But he's chosen instead to use you and me. Telling what we know about Jesus and his gospel to others. But that's not all. The most important part is the divine provision and enablement. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high. The Spirit's power was promised by the Father and bestowed by the exalted Son. And that's what you find in Acts 2:33. Peter, on that great day of Pentecost, says, what you've seen and heard of this outpoured Spirit is what Jesus, the exalted Christ, has done in fulfillment of the Father's promise. Again, there are lots of Old Testament promises about the outpouring of the Spirit. Joel 2, Peter quotes that in Acts 2. Isaiah 43 and 44, others. And surely that's got to be the explanation for why Peter and Paul and all the rest were able to do what they did in that first century and what the church has been able to do ever since. There have been some great and gifted men like Paul, highly intelligent, highly educated. Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Edwards. But the great majority have not been like that. They've been the exception, not the rule. It's been ordinary people who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work. And brothers and sisters, that's a key pattern in God's dealing with his people, not just in the Great Commission, but in everything, to put them in impossible places and then to provide for them to do the impossible, crossing the Red Sea, eating and drinking, feeding millions of people in the Sinai Desert, so many others. God's need, our need, your need is God's opportunity. My grace is sufficient for you. That's true for those who are actively involved in taking the gospel, and it's true for those who are seeking to live a godly Christian life, the University of Maryland, and wherever else God may have placed you. Aspects of it are not just difficult but impossible, but his grace through the Spirit is sufficient for you. So let me encourage you this morning to think about this in terms of the Great Commission. What are you doing? It should begin with prayer. I hope it won't stop there. To see the fulfillment of God's promise that all the nations are going to be included, hear the gospel and be included in its blessing. Well, 3 points here. The risen Jesus opened his disciples' minds to understand that the Father had promised his death and resurrection in the Old Testament scriptures. He also enabled them to understand that in the same scriptures, the Father had also promised that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that's what happened. Historically, that's how it worked. And then finally, the risen Jesus opened his disciples' mind to understand that the Father had also promised to provide heavenly power to his witnesses the nations. Now, I'm going to conclude this morning with what's become one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Revelation chapter 7, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Well, how about that, beloved? We did it! He did it. Or He will, and we will, just as He promised. I trust it's obvious from our text this morning and from several others which reflect Jesus' final teaching ministry that He wants the preaching of the gospel to the nations to be a top priority with His disciples, and that through His Spirit and Word, I should add, He focuses here on the Spirit, but He certainly focused on the Word a great deal too. He's provided all that they need to do it. May He open our minds and hearts to more fully grasp the Father's purpose, to believe the Father's promises, to enjoy the Spirit's power, and to do our part in proclaiming the gospel to the nations, both here and around the world. Amen.